We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 1. It is in the Pew Bible, page 939. And we are coming to a big text in the whole Bible, a big text in the book of Romans. In many ways, it's the theme statement of the whole epistle. And though it's going to be a short text, it's a very significant one. Romans 1, 16 to 17. I will begin reading at verse 14, though, because there's a little bit of context that I'd like everyone to have fresh in their mind. If you please stand as we hear God's word and worship him in our hearing. Verse 14 of Romans 1. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let's ask God's help. Father, we pray that our coming to this text of Scripture would have something of the feeling of Moses' approach to the burning bush. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts the holiness of the ground on which we stand and of the God with whom we have to do. And we pray that by the holiness of this text and this place and of this work that we are about tonight, you would prepare us to hear words of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has been explaining to the Christians in Rome something of his own attitude towards his apostolic ministry. He has confessed to them that he is fully submitted to the call of God placed upon him in a very unique way to be a preacher to the nations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, the wise and the foolish. In other words, to all the different kinds of people that will come within the sound of his ministry, Paul feels himself to be under obligation. Not that he owes those people an obligation so much that God has placed him under an obligation to minister his word by calling him as an apostle. And if we were only to stop there, I think you and I would feel the weight already of what Paul is saying, that there is a very serious obligation. We actually heard something of this from Jesus' Great Commission to his apostles this morning, a very serious obligation given directly to the apostles, but through them to the whole church, of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. And I think that duty is a very significant and weighty one. But what we learn in the next verse is that this was not merely a duty to the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we can think that the duty is all there is, but there's also a heart attitude that Paul has that we need to recognize. He says in verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And here we come close to something that leads us to some serious self-examination. We have to wonder, you know, are we as Christians eager about the work of proclaiming the gospel? As a minister, this is a serious point of self-examination for me as well, probably even more specifically than for anyone else here. So I'm preaching to myself this evening. Are we eager? Are we enthusiastic about the gospel? And we have to understand that there are many reasons not to be enthusiastic about the gospel, many reasons that you can probably identify with. I could think of a few, and I wonder if you will find these confirmed in your own experience. Perhaps instead of enthusiasm about the gospel, you have feelings of embarrassment about the gospel. The gospel does not make you feel bold or glad, but mostly timid or anxious. Other people have their views of the world, their fundamental philosophies and commitments, their ideas, and you just have this itty-bitty gospel that doesn't seem very impressive compared to what other people have to offer. You're a little embarrassed about it. Certainly won't mention it if you don't have to. A second way we can be embarrassed about the gospel or lacking enthusiasm in the work of the gospel is we can see this in our words of denial. So we actually avoid ever needing to say something that would link us with the gospel. Hopefully no spiritual issues will come up. Hopefully nothing that connects to Christ's death or resurrection, to what's right or what's wrong, heaven, hell, eternity. Hopefully nothing of that comes up. If it does, I'll just keep quiet. Or if I'm really forced to mention something about the Christian view of such and such an issue, I might say something vague, might mumble a little bit, and maybe I'll preface everything I say with, well, some Christians have thought, you know, just so that it's not too personal or direct. We're a little embarrassed inside, and that comes out in our words of denial. The Apostle Peter is a good example of those kinds of words. And then there's our attitude to sin. Sometimes we can call sin brokenness and think about how we might need some good advice for managing our brokenness. Instead of taking the bull by the horns and calling sin, sin, and wondering, is there any divine solution to a problem of infinite proportion? We're a little embarrassed to face the issue full on. By the way, that's a type of embarrassment about the gospel that's especially acute when we have sinned. That's especially the moment when we're tempted to be embarrassed by the gospel. We don't want to bring up what the gospel exposes in us. We want to divert the conversation towards something a little less severe. A fourth way we can fail to be confident or enthusiastic about the gospel is in our attitude to suffering. We would never say anything that would risk disapproval or anger from other people. We would gladly tell them about maybe the great history of biblical manuscripts or Christian art and architecture or the way that Western civilization and all its glory is connected to the ministry of the Christian church, all of which are wonderful things that I personally would love to talk about with anybody. But when it comes to actually honoring a crucified Savior in front of anybody, when it comes to actually pressing home the claim that sin is a wound that kills eternally, that can only be undone by the divine mercy of a Savior sinlessly standing in our place and bearing our punishment, well, that's a little intense. And so we would actually avoid suffering by mentioning not the gospel, but something else, something close to the gospel, something that doesn't come with such a price. For some Christians, there's a great temptation to avoid baptism. In persecuted countries, for instance, there's a desire or there's a reality that once a Christian is baptized, they're so identified with the gospel message by their baptism that that's the moment that persecution really ramps up. If they're just thinking about it, if it's just a nice idea, if it's just a sort of foreign religion that they've learned about, just as you and I would learn about some foreign country in a history book or something, well then, you know, we can talk. But once someone gets baptized, once they actually have been personally marked with a sign divinely intended to portray the drama of Christ's love and mercy in dying and rising again for our sins, well then it gets serious. And there are Christians who must choose to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And then a fifth way that I think we can miss Paul's example about being eager and enthusiastic to preach the gospel, and I think this is a very practical issue for all of us, and that is drift and distraction. Just think about what really gets you going in life, what really attracts your interest, holds your attention, motivates your work, fills your pleasure. What is it? A lot of us will work very hard to earn an extra little bit of money, to win a new friend, to keep up with what's going on in the world. Some of us can hardly stop keeping up with what's going on in the world. If we have 30 minutes away from what's going on in the world, we almost shrivel up and we wither and we start shaking and trembling, right? And that is a type of drift or distraction that becomes really acute when we think about the fact that all that time that we're investing and the energy and attention we're investing in all those things, never once during that time are we thinking about eternal life in heaven. Never once in that whole time are we thinking about the kindness and mercy of God to us, the importance of pleasing Him, and the significance of living now so as to one day live forever in heaven. I think it's one of the saddest realities of life today is that for the sake of a few more pixels, we will miss eternal blessings. We're just too distracted, too much drift. And it can happen in other ways too. As a church, you know, are we in our ministry, both publicly and in our conversations and work together, privately and informally? Are our lips and our lives filled with gospel priorities? Or are we maybe starting to think that in order to build a healthy and sanctified and happy church, well, maybe it would be good to have a little bit more of this type of work and that type of work and maybe some conversations about that, maybe some books we could read about this, maybe we could announce a plan over here and another plan over there. And somewhere in the midst of all of it, we forget that the whole point of the ministry of a church is to preach Christ and Him crucified. All good things, but severed from what makes them means of God's grace to us. We prefer trivial entertainment, practical advice, ambitious plans to change the world to what Paul said he was eager about, eager to preach the gospel. And so I don't know what type of gospel embarrassment you're dealing with. It could just be those inner feelings. It could be your words of denial. It might be your attitude to sin. It could be your attitude to suffering, or it could just be a plague of soul-crushing drift and distraction. But whatever it is, we need to be confident in the gospel. That's the message of the text we're about to read. You and I need to regain, or gain for the first time perhaps, a real full-throated confidence in God's gospel. That's the message of this text for you. Now, why should we be confident in the gospel? Well, the text that we're getting at gives us four reasons why we should be confident in the gospel. And I want you to listen to these as if your life depends on them, because it does. You have to be confident in the gospel. And the first reason is that the gospel is very powerful. Why is Paul so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome? He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." All these feelings of embarrassment and distraction and fear of suffering or whatever it is that's keeping us from loving and enjoying the gospel, Paul had forsaken those and left them behind. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For, here's our first reason, it is the power of God for salvation. And that is something that you will not find anywhere else. There are lots of other good things in the world that are not the power of God for salvation. And if you will be content to have some good advice about your banking, some good advice about your marriage, a little bit of help with your parenting, some good friendships, some encouragement, a little bit of help with your financial picture or your home or whatever else that might make life a little better, all of those problems are the kinds of problems that can be solved with maybe a little bit or a lot of human power. But once you realize that underneath all those other problems in your life is this fundamental, massive problem that you need to be saved. Saved from what? Well, we could put it a few different ways. Saved, first of all, from sin. Sin, your willing, deliberate, constant, chronic, determined violation of what is right and good as dictated by God, your Creator. You hate Him, you rebel against Him, you're determined to thwart Him at every point. That's your sin. It's not a small problem, it's a massive problem. Not only is it a big problem in itself, but it also has a huge effect. And you need to be saved not only from sin, but from what sin does, which is to kill you. sin will kill you. And when you think about all the human power that is marshaled in this world, it's basically marshaled for two reasons. It's either being gathered to kill people or to keep people from killing you. It's basically it, right? There are people who are investing lots and lots of power in things like weapons, and there are people who are investing lots and lots of human energy and power and wisdom in things like having enough food, having enough money, having better health care, even uploading our brains to some server so that we can maybe resurrect our bodies from some special freezer and live forever. Right? That's, you know, here we are living in the place where people actually attempt those sorts of things. Why? Because death is a massive problem and it's hurtling at you. You are on your way to death. And who can rescue you, as Paul would say later in the book of Romans, from this body of sin and death? Who will rescue you from your own rebellion against God and the proper punishment for that rebellion, which is death? And then that leads to a third observation. Where does death actually come from? You know, some people think death is like organic products at the grocery store. It's natural, right? It's like grows up from the soil. It's just in the nature of things. It's in the leaves. It's in the meat on our bodies. It's in the animals and their teeth. Death is everywhere. It's just part of the way God made the world, death. But it's actually not true. The reason death is in the world is because God has decided to kill you for your sin. And so when I say that you need to be saved from sin, I mean you need to be saved from death, which further means that you need to be saved from God. You see how big a problem that is? That is not a small problem. There's no app for that. It is not a trivial problem. And that's why Paul is so eager about the gospel, because you survey ancient Greek religion, ancient Roman religion, philosophy, law, politics, go to Persia, go to Babylon, go to India, go to Egypt, go to anywhere in the ancient world with all of its power and might and wealth and wisdom, and you will find things that are too weak to solve the real problem that humans have. Because the real problem that you and I have is not famine or war or a poor economy or not a great job or a house that's too small or a little sickness here or there. It is God punishing you with death for your sin. That's your situation. And so Paul says, I'm so eager to preach the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it, because it is God's power for salvation. And that's the message that you need to hear and be excited about. It's God's power. Nothing so powerful as this. If I move on to the second reason that you need to be confident in the gospel, it's because the gospel is universal. This is so exciting. We live in a world that is searching for a universal philosophy and a universal way of organizing society, a universal law, a universal principle, something that can bring all the different peoples of this world together. Is there anything in the world that can do that? I hope you recognize how hungry our society is for something like that. We're just constantly talking about how to include more kinds of people, how to have more diversity, all these things. And whatever problems there are under the surface of those issues, they express a true and good godly longing. I won't say godly necessarily, but a God-sourced longing for a humanity that is truly unified. And here we have it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, not just to a few people, like the philosopher's message, which was really just for a few genius disciples who were smart enough to walk around with Plato and his ilk. It's not just for the local acolytes of the neighborhood god, like the normal Roman citizen would have had for their own neighborhood or their profession or their family or whatever it was. But those gods were only for a few people at a time. Not only for a certain place or for a certain season of the year, but here's one message from one God for everyone. That's what Paul says, everyone who believes. And he goes on to try and explain how big the categories are that he's addressing, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in order to understand what he's saying here, you just got to see everyone in the ancient world spoke Greek. Basically, it was a little bit like how English today is a language that you can go all around the world and find somebody who'll be able to speak it. You know, the internet works English characters and things. It's .com no matter where you are, that sort of thing. Not everyone in the world spoke Greek at the time, but you had a pretty good chance of running into someone everywhere in the world who could speak Greek. And the point is, there's either Jews or there's the rest of the world. There's only two categories there, right? Jews and everybody else. And Paul says this gospel's for both. Why did he say to the Jew first? Well, it's possible it could just be in the Old Testament it was for Jews and now it's for Greeks too. It could be a reference to his own practice of going first to the synagogue and calling on Jews to repent and believe in the Messiah who has come and then taking opportunity to reach Gentile people. We're not totally sure, but whatever it is, Paul's saying this gospel goes to Jews and it also goes to Greeks, and that's the whole world. And I wonder, do any of you know how much Jews and Greeks hated each other? Any of you know? There's some stories that people in our day are not that familiar with, but if you were to learn about the Maccabees, they were Jewish political leaders in the centuries before Jesus, and they started a rebellion against the Greek occupying armies. And the reason that they started a rebellion was because Greek soldiers were going around terrorizing the homes of Jewish people, dragging old men out, hanging pig intestines around them, and burning their houses with their wives and children inside. In order to show the superiority of Greek culture and intimidate the Jews into departing from the worship of their god and joining in with the flow of ancient society. This is the first religious terrorism that we know of in history. Now, would you want to sit down at a table with a bunch of people who had that kind of cultural hostility in the background? What could possibly bring people like that together? In my own family's home country in Northern Ireland, what could possibly bring paramilitaries who were Protestant Unionists and other paramilitaries who were working with the IRA, what could possibly unite such people? They hate each other so much. And you can probably think of other examples of this kind of hatred. And Paul says, daringly, there is a message. There is a message that is for everyone, Jew first and also Greek. And if it can overcome that division in humanity, it can overcome whatever other divisions there might be in humanity. So be confident. This is exciting stuff. This is exactly what our world is hungry for. Divine power to defeat death, undo the curse of guilt, and unify humanity. Have you ever been so excited about something in your life? I mean, people will give you billions of dollars to build something that would do this. And here God has given it to us in the gospel. And that leads to the next 2 points. And that is a third and a fourth reason to be confident in the gospel. Third of all, because it's righteous. I said people would give you billions of dollars to build something like this. And I want to point out, do you notice how humans, in order to do all of these amazing things, will sometimes take ethical shortcuts? Think, well, who cares if it's right? It will do so much good for humanity, right? Have you ever heard anyone say anything like that? It's a very scary thing when people start thinking like that. Who cares if a couple people die over here? Millions will be saved. Oh boy, that's a scary thing. Because when humans try to solve divine problems, we end up becoming unrighteous. But God, when he solves the biggest problem that we have, he does it in a righteous way. It's incredible. That's what the next part of our text says. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I have to say, this was one point of self-examination for me as a preacher, because what this is referring to here is the way that God's righteousness is being revealed in the preaching of the gospel day after day, week after week, month and year after year. And I have to ask myself, is my own preaching ministry a revelation of God's righteousness? Is it a proclamation that there is a God in heaven who is the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth will do right? Is it a fiercely and tenaciously committed and almost fanatic commitment that there is a God in heaven who is not morally corrupt or impure in any way, and who is so righteous as to never be even able to brook any moral corruption or to approve of it? mean, think about the seriousness of that. God is not one of your, you know, personal pets up in heaven who you can control. You can't tame or domesticate him. He is right, and he will do what is right, and he does not mind or care what reasons you have to excuse your wickedness. He just doesn't. He's righteous. That's the theme of gospel preaching, that God will judge the world. He has appointed a man to do it, and he has certified that man by raising him from the dead. There is coming a day of reckoning. You will pay. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Consider just one text that will really help us understand what Paul's getting at here. This is Proverbs 17, verse 15. Listen to this. This is the kind of righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In other words, if you really want to madden God, if you really want to rub it in his face, if you really want to make his anger rise and stir against you, find a judge who sits on a human bench of justice telling the wicked that they are righteous and the righteous that they are wicked. He hates that. God hates that. That's a terrible thing. And then you've got to start thinking, like, well, hang on. I thought you said this whole message was going to be the gospel, good news for sinners. And now you're telling me that God is so righteous that he will never pardon sin. He will never justify the wicked. He will always condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. And you're telling me that I'm unrighteous, I'm wicked, I don't deserve anything from a righteous God? Well, yes, that is the predicament you're in. And that's the principle that is first revealed in the gospel. God is righteous and he will not tolerate your sin. He hates it when people condemn the righteous and justify the wicked. But there's actually more to this word righteousness here, because Paul is actually not saying here only that God's righteous integrity and character is revealed. The reason that we know that is because Paul is going to go on to talk about faith. And when you trust God, when you put faith in God, are you trusting God only for his perfect justice, righteousness, and truthfulness in judging you? Is that what you're believing God for? Oh God, I trust you to give me exactly what I deserve, to judge me for my sins, not to pardon even one thing, not to flex or bend your justice a tiny inch? No, that's not what you're trusting God for. You're trusting God to forgive your sin. You're trusting God to deal with your sin, to give you better than you deserve, to give you life instead of death, to give you cleansing, to give you righteousness that is his gift from God to you. And that's where Paul is getting at, not only the character of God, but something God is willing to give you. And if we go back to that judge who is justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous, the human judge that God said was an abomination, what God is saying here, that the very thing that is so vile and wicked that he counts it an abomination in the course of human justice, that is actually exactly what he has found a way to do by his divine power, to look at the wicked and say, you are righteous. To look at people like you and me and say, I will not give you what you deserve. I will count you righteous. I will treat you as someone who is righteous. And I will do so in a way that does not evade the force of my own righteousness or integrity. I hope you see what an amazing accomplishment the gospel is. That God is not like the wicked judge on earth who wickedly, for a bribe, for some other political reason, calls the wicked righteous and calls the righteous guilty. That's not like God at all, because God is righteous. But he has found a way, he has made a way, and in the gospel he proclaims a way that sinners like you and me, who according to God's righteousness deserve only death and hell, may praise him and call on him for salvation. Now, the way he has done so is not fully expanded in this text, but the way that it is received is declared here. So we'll just go straight to that, which is the fourth reason to be so confident in the gospel, and that's because it's free. It's free. As Paul says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now, this little phrase, from faith for faith, is one of those small little phrases that a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to explain. I think it's a fairly simple point. It's basically just that the entire explanation of how to be righteous before God is captured in this one word, faith. That's the point. From beginning to end, it's a matter of faith. Faith is the only way to receive God's righteousness. To illustrate the point and to prove it, Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And I think the best way I have to explain the freeness of the gospel is to try and tell you something about the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. He actually foresaw in a prophetic vision the destruction of the city at the hand of the Babylonians. And he calls out to God asking, God, how is this just? Jerusalem surely deserves to be judged, absolutely. But then will you let the Babylonians end up on top? I mean, they're actually even worse than the Jews. Yes, we've committed many sins and deserve your justice, but the Babylonians are even worse. How will you be a righteous God and treat Israel this way, and then also treat the Babylonians this way? And is there no way out for someone like me who's sincerely trusting in the Messiah, sincerely seeking to serve God, sincerely turning away from my own sin and certainly the flagrant sins of my countrymen who have sunk themselves in idolatry? Is there any deliverance for someone like me, O Lord? How can I, a godly and righteous man, withstand the coming doom of the Babylonians' destruction of Jerusalem and its temple? What's my standing? And you see, it's a very good illustration of exactly the problem that you and I have in our relationship with God's coming judgment. Because this world is going to get what it deserves, just like the city of Jerusalem. And the means by which God gives this world what it deserves can only result in total destruction for all of us, including the most righteous among us, unless God offers some way out of his judgment. That's the only way. And God could have said to Habakkuk, well, Habakkuk, you've sinned in this way, this way, and this way, and you need to do this, 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 and this to earn your way out of your sin, and then, if you're good enough, I will make sure that you don't fall under my divine judgment. We could imagine God saying something like that, but God doesn't say something like that. He says, Habakkuk, the righteous man will live by faith. It's free. Just ask. Just trust me. Yes, judgment is coming. The world, as you know it, is on its way out. Everything will come to ruin because everything is built on the rotten foundation of human rebellion against God, including your life. Flee from the wrath to come. And the way to flee is to see that God, who is supremely righteous, has also found a way to offer you a gift of righteousness, and he's done it in a righteous way, and all he asks from you is that you trust him. What that looks like for you personally tonight, and I've been assuming that you know some of the other details that help explain all of this, and that is that you just need to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who came to bear away your sin and die in your place, to rise again so that you could have what he deserves just as he took what you deserve. And in a righteous way, you can praise a righteous God while wearing his gift of righteousness and not fearing his judgment. I just ask, isn't that something to be just a tiny little bit excited about? To be confident in, to see that you need and the world needs? I'd say it is. So be confident in the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that by your grace, you would give us what you gave to the Apostle Paul, namely an eagerness and enthusiasm to proclaim, to believe, and to understand an amazing message that the same God who righteously abhors all injustice and sin, who righteously condemns those who would in an unrighteous way justify the wicked, has granted to us the great blessing of mercy, forgiveness, and new life far beyond what we could ever deserve. We pray that you would give us the precious gift of faith that leads to life as it looks to your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name.